We're past the halfway point, so we've got Jonah here where it all happened in the city of Nineveh now, and we'll see what comes of that. If you know how it ends, don't spoil it for everybody else. I'm suddenly having trouble finding it. I'm just going to go to the table of contents. Our old children's minister, Emily Miner, I love that she always said, the most important page in the Bible, the table of contents. So in your pew Bible, Jonah starts on page 774 and ends on page 775. There it is, hiding right before Micah and right after Obadiah. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Get up, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey across. Jonah began to go into the city, going about a day's walk in. And there he called out, 40 days, and then Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he got up from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation published throughout Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And God did not do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. During the last two Sundays, we heard about Jonah's refusal to do as God asked, his hard times, and his repentance. Today we learn that Jonah eventually does as God asks, but is it for the right reason? Jonah is a rather unusual Old Testament book because it focuses on a pagan nation. Of all the books of the Bible, the story of Jonah is one of the clearest demonstrations of God's love and mercy for all of mankind. Throughout the book of Jonah, we see how Jonah, a staunch believer, regards and relates to people who are racially and religiously different from himself. The story begs the question, how should we as believers relate to people who are different from us? Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to worship you in community. Thank you for being here with us and for all you are doing in our lives and in our church. We ask you to guide us, to lead us forward in comforting a hurting world and in telling them about you. Help us to be bold in our faith and bold in showing mercy and grace to those with whom we disagree. Help us to take Jonah's story to heart and to transform the world by doing so. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Imagine for a moment that you are a Jew in 1941. World War II is raging, and God has asked you to walk into Berlin and announce that God will destroy the Nazis in 40 days. What would you expect to happen? Would you expect to be laughed at? Would you expect to be beaten? Do you think you might be arrested? Do you think you might be killed? Do you think you might question whether you heard God correctly? The book of Jonah yields insights about God's love for societies and people beyond the community of believers. It yields insights about God's opposition to toxic nationalism and his opposition to racism. It yields insights about how we are to be ready to do God's will in the world despite the subtle and unavoidable power of idolatry in our own lives and hearts. Grasping these insights can make us bridge builders. It can make us peacemakers and agents of reconciliation in the world. Such people are the need of the hour. In preparing this message, I relied heavily on a book titled The Prodigal Prophet by Timothy Keller, a Presbyterian pastor. In my opinion, it's an excellent discussion of the book of Jonah, and I highly recommend it to you. As we heard over the last 2 weeks, Jonah is having a tough life. God has asked him to walk into the city of Nineveh in the country of Assyria. The Assyrian Empire was unusually violent. As Assyrians were renowned for their injustice, their imperialism, and their oppression of other cultures. We are not told why Jonah says no in chapter 1, but are given at least a partial answer in chapter 4, which you'll hear more about next week. Perhaps the most surprising element of this narrative is who it was that God chose to send. It was Jonah, the son of Amittai. No background information about Jonah is given in the book. That suggests that he needed no introduction. He was known by the original readers of the manuscript. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25 tells us Jonah ministered during the reign of Israel's king Jeroboam II. In that text, we learn that unlike the prophets of Amos and Hosea, who criticized Israel's royal administration for its injustice and unfaithfulness, Jonah had supported Jeroboam's aggressive military policy to extend the nation's power and influence. In the book, The Prodigal Prophet, Pastor Keller suggests that the original readers of Jonah would have remembered Jonah as intensely patriotic and a highly partisan nationalist. Additionally, they would have been amazed that God would send a man like that to preach to the very people he feared and hated. As a result of running away from God, Jonah is swallowed by a great fish, repents, gets washed up on shore, and ends up going into Nineveh to preach. To Jonah's surprise, the people neither laughed at him nor beat him. To say that he was shocked by their reaction is an understatement. Instead of beating him, the entire city repented. The Hebrew word for repent, shub, which means to turn, occurs 4 times in verses 8 through 10. And that is the striking central message of this text. Against all expectations, the powerful, violent city of Nineveh put sackcloth, a sign of mass repentance. And verse 5 says that they did so from the greatest of them to the least. In other words, from the top of the social hierarchy to the bottom. How could this have happened? Historians have pointed out that about the time of Jonah's mission, Assyria had experienced a series of famines, plagues, revolts, and eclipses, all of which they would have seen as omens of far worse things to come. Some have suggested that this would have made both the king and his subjects more attuned to the message of a visiting prophet, and that this was God's way of preparing the ground for Jonah. Still, Nineveh, with its holy warlike orientation, repents of its violence. Nineveh, proud of its power and invincibility, humbles itself. The historians have shown us possible social aspects of the repentance, but as stated in 2 Timothy chapter 2, repentance is always a work of God. So we cannot discount God's work in Nineveh's repentance or in the social conditions that may have set them up for receiving Jonah's message. Verse 8 says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." What does Nineveh's turning really mean? Well, it says in verse 5 that they believed God. There is no indication that the Ninevites came into a covenant relationship with the God of Israel. Keller notes that the word the Ninevites use is Elohim, the generic word for God, not Yahweh, the personal covenant name which the Lord uses with his people of Israel. There's no mention of the residents of Nineveh forsaking their gods and idols. There's no mention of their offering sacrifices to the Lord, nor was there any mention of the rite of circumcision. This is why many agree that Jonah probably did not successfully convert the Ninevites. What then was really happening? And why did God withhold their destruction? Jonah's call to repent of opposition, of oppression and injustice fits with the messages of other biblical prophets and the relatively few times the prophets spoke to pagan nations. For instance, Assyrian imperialism, cruelty, and social injustice were condemned by Isaiah and Nahum. In Amos chapter 1, the prophet denounces Israel's neighbors for their imperialism, cruelty, violence, and oppression of the weak. The Assyrian Empire was renowned for its injustice and oppression of other countries. Yet the text shows that the impulse towards exploitation and abuse was also eating away at the fabric of Nineveh's society. It wasn't merely that the Assyrians were, as a nation, were oppressing other nations, but that individuals were violent towards one another, poisoning social relationships. In verse 8, the king is quoted in part as saying, "Let every person forsake the violence that he plans towards others." We can imagine that the wealthy enslave the poor, while the poor strike back through crime, and the middle class cheat one another. It may be that the repentance mentioned in verse 5, from the greatest of them to the least, shows the beginning of a reconciliation of the various strata of society. While the reported summary of Jonah's message in verse 4, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," was a bare-bones threat, it is reasonable to infer that he gave them more information about God than is mentioned in the text. They did, for example, turn to God in the hope that he would hear them. This suggests that the Ninevites questioned Jonah to find out if there was any hope of God's forgiveness. Nevertheless, the biblical text does not tell us that God sent Jonah with the purpose of converting the populace into a saving covenant relationship with Yahweh. God was warning them about their evil, violent behavior and the inevitable consequences if they did not relent and change. And while we know from the rest of the Bible that changing social behavior is not sufficient for salvation, and that God cannot give final forgiveness without faith and an atoning sacrifice, nevertheless, God's response to the Ninevites is instructive. Though the people of Nineveh do not forsake their idols and sacrifice to him, God in his mercy relents his threats to destroy the city. For the time being, he expresses favor in response to the city's intention and effort at social reform. What kind of ministry brought this remarkable result? Some commentators jump to the conclusion that Jonah preached salvation through faith, and the city's response was a great revival, the greatest ever recorded. But there's no evidence of conversion to faith in the Lord. Others conclude that modern-day readers should emulate Jonah by providing social services in cities rather than evangelism. However, it's clear from the text that Jonah did not go to Nineveh to quietly do social work. He preached the threat of divine judgment loudly in God's name. What actually happened did not fit either of these scenarios. Within the city of Nineveh, there was a coming together of different warring classes and individuals. It brought about social healing and a more just society. And yet, it was the result of a preaching ministry that proclaimed the wrath of the biblical God. It's hard for us to even imagine today the ministry that happened in Nineveh. Usually, those who are most concerned about working for social justice do not stand up and speak clearly about the God of the Bible's judgment on those who do not do his will. On the other hand, those who publicly and forcefully preach repentance are not usually known for demanding justice for the oppressed. But the story of Jonah implies that we're to do both. In this instance, using his prophet, God seeks social reform, a change in the Ninevites' exploitive and violent behavior. Yet God also has Jonah tell the city about a God of wrath who will punish sin. We seldom see ministries that are equally committed to preaching the word fearlessly while seeking justice for and providing care for the poor. Yet these are theologically inseparable. The Israelite society in which Jonah lived was probably much like that in which Isaiah lived. Jonah began his public ministry about 20 years before Isaiah, and they both lived in the northern kingdom. We know that in Isaiah's time, the Israelite society was marked by greedy exploitation and imperialistic abuses of power, rather than by generous, peaceful service and cooperation. This led to a breakdown in Israel's society and to interpersonal alienation within the Israelites. When Isaiah looked at this unjust society, he saw the following, and I paraphrase now from Isaiah 9, 19 through 21. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in other words, by God's hand, the land is scorched, speaking of Israel, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They devour, but are not satisfied. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Isaiah did not see social injustice as merely deserving God's wrath. Rather, the misery and social breakdown, the economic and political devouring of one another, with the inner emptiness and discontent it brings, is actually the outworking of God's wrath. Without understanding the wrath of God, it's impossible to fully understand why so many societies, empires, institutions, and lives break down. Referring to this passage in Isaiah, Alex Mortier wrote, "In a world created by a good God, evil and injustice are inherently self-destructive." That is to say, God has created the world so that cruelty, greed, and exploitation have natural consequences that are a manifestation of his anger towards evil and result in self-destruction. To work towards social justice and to call people to repentance before God interlock theologically. Keller uses this illustration. Imagine if a house is on fire, but you cannot see the smoke and the flames. As the house crumbles and collapses around you, you wonder what is happening. Only if someone enables you to see the fire will the falling apart of the building make sense. Even though Jonah let the Ninevites know that forgiveness was possible, that wasn't the main thrust of his preaching. The text does not say in 40 days Nineveh might be overthrown, but in 40 days Nineveh shall be overthrown. The main message was punishment of sin. Although God wanted the people to hear about a God of wrath who will punish sin, it seems likely that Jonah enthusiastically wanted this. He enjoyed preaching wrath to the Ninevites. He did it with glee, not tears, because he couldn't wait for God's hammer to fall on them. Contrast this attitude with that of Jesus when he spoke of Jerusalem, as recorded in Luke chapter 19. I quote, "As he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace.'" Jesus goes on to predict the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know occurred about 30 years later. But he did it with tears in his eyes, not a smile on his face, not hatred in his heart. There's much more here to think about. How should we as followers of Christ actually regard and relate to people who are racially, religiously, economically, or politically different from us, or just have a different opinion? How are we really acting versus how are we supposed to act? And what are we going to do about it? The trend today is that if you don't look like us, sound like us, and have exactly our beliefs, they are other, and we write them off. But the Bible says that all of us were created in the image of God, both the people we think are good and the people we think are other. So how are we, as followers of Christ, going to demonstrate God's grace and justice to a watching world? In 2006, a lone gunman took hostage 10 girls, ages 6 to 13, in an Amish schoolhouse. He shot 8 of them, killing 5 before committing suicide. The Amish startled the nation when, as a community, they forgave the killer of their children. They came to the shooter's funeral expressing support for his traumatized family. The individual Amish families that lost children also forgave the gunman and his family. Discussing this incident, Keller says, and please hear this, "While many admired their actions, sociologists studying the event wrote that modern American society can no longer produce people capable of the same response. America, they argued, is now a culture of self-assertion in which all people are encouraged to express themselves and assert their rights. The Amish Christian community, by contrast, had created a culture of self-renunciation, patterned on Jesus' self-sacrifice, renouncing their rights in the service of others." Part of Jonah's problem is that he finds God to be puzzling. He cannot reconcile the mercy of God with the justice of God. How, Jonah asks, can God be merciful and forgiving to people who have done such violence and evil and still be a just God? The question is not answered in the book of Jonah. But as part of the entire Bible, the book of Jonah is like a chapter that drives the scripture's overall plot line forward. It teaches us to look ahead to how God saved the world to the one who called himself the ultimate Jonah, so that he could be both just and the justifier of those who believed. Only when we fully grasp this gospel will we be neither cruel exploiters like the Ninevites, nor pharisaical believers like Jonah, but rather spirit-changed, Christ-like men and women. God responded to the Ninevites' imperfect response to him with mercy. In verse 10 it says, "When God examined their deeds, how they forsook their evil ways, he renounced the disaster he had said he would do to them, and he did not carry it out." At this point, Jonah is plunged back into despair and disappointment with God. His response is surprising to the reader, and it sets up the remarkable final chapter of Jonah's encounter with the Lord, which we'll hear about next week. So stay tuned.